All right, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're just so thrilled to be here tonight, Lord, to gather around your word and to really, Lord, fan into flame the fire that that the Holy Spirit placed in us when we were saved, Lord. And just if our passion has gone down in intensity, Lord, we just pray that through the things we're learning, we could implement these things from your word and just have a new, exciting, thrilling passion for you and living for you. So, Lord, we just pray that you be with us tonight as we look at your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, turn to page 69, week 5. It says, do you have a difficult time telling others about Jesus Christ? Is it because you have no real desire to do so? Or perhaps you are afraid of how people might respond, worried somehow you will mess things up? Oh, beloved, wait until you see the truths in this lesson. It could really light your fire. So this week is about sharing the gospel. It says, Jesus' public witness and ministry was finished. He had proven that he was the Son of God. His hour had come. The grain of wheat had to fall into the ground and die so it would bear much fruit. But before this happened, Jesus had some final truths to share with his disciples. Let's see what we can learn that will help us better share with others the good news of Jesus the Christ. So we're going to read this passage in John chapter 14, put a cross over every reference to Jesus, underline every reference to you, and put an S over helper. And that's because it stands for Holy Spirit. So you're putting the S over there. So we're going to mark Jesus, you, and helper. So starting over there in verse 2, it says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he, that's the helper, may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Okay, flip back over. The question under discuss says, where did Jesus say he was going and what would he be doing there?
His father's house.
Okay, he's going to his father, to his father's house, and what would he be doing there?
Prepare a place.
Okay, prepare a place for who? For you, it says. So what would Jesus ask his father to do for his followers? Okay, it said to give them another helper. What did Jesus tell them about the helper? Okay, abides with you and in you. That's in verse 17. Let's look at the very first place. Where's the very first place we marked it? Okay, in verse 16, he'll be with you forever. What's he called besides the helper? Spirit of truth. What's his relationship with the world?
The world will not receive him.
Okay. And that's the next question. Who cannot receive the helper, the Spirit of truth, and why? And it's the world, like you said, and why?
Because it cannot see him or know him.
Because it does not see him or know him. When the helper, the Spirit, comes, where will he be?
In
us. In you. Yes. Okay, so Jesus said he would send the helper who will be in you. And what will the Spirit do? As you read the next verses, remember that what is promised goes beyond the first disciples who were listening to this. These truths also are for us because every true believer receives the same helper, the indwelling Spirit of God. So I'm going to read a passage in John chapter 16, marking the exact same things. Jesus, you, and helper. Okay. John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So that was a lot in there. Did you get all that? Him was the helper. All right, verse 8. And this he is the helper, okay? And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. Oh, I'm sorry. I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So Jesus said he would send the helper who will be in you. All right, we already read that. I'm sorry. Discuss. Why was it advantageous for Jesus' followers that he go away? Okay, so as long as Jesus was here, would the helper come?
No.
No, because if the helper wouldn't come if Jesus didn't go. So when Jesus sends the helper, what three things will the Holy Spirit do?
Convict the world.
Concerning what?
Righteousness, sin, righteousness, and judgment.
All right, sin, righteousness, and judgment. So he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Just so you don't miss it, where did Jesus say he would send the helper? And what does this tell you about God's purpose for you in the world? All right. He would send the helper where?
To God and
us. To us. I heard somebody say the word. Where specifically in relationship to us? And we looked at it in the previous passage. In you. Okay, he's not just sending him to us. He's sending us to abide in us. So Jesus was going to send the helper to earth to live within each believer. So what does this tell you about God's purpose for you in the world?
He has a purpose for you to go out and the Spirit's
going to
help us do
this. Right. If Jesus is sending a helper to us, the clear implication is that there's something for us to do, that we need help to do. And so the Holy Spirit was coming to live in us inside each believer, and then he helps us live out God's will for our lives. Okay, skip the insight box on 72 and let's go over to page 73. It says, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he spent 40 days teaching the 11 disciples. Judas had betrayed Jesus, then hung himself, about the things of the kingdom of God. Then he left to be with the Father and to prepare a place for us before he comes to take us to be with him. What were his final orders to the 11 and to all of us who are to carry on his ministry? Let's see what Luke tells us under the inspiration of the Spirit. So we're going to read this passage in Luke 24. Again, put a cross over Jesus. Underline any reference to the 11 disciples, including the words them and you. And then an S over the word promise or spirit. Okay? So basically the same thing we're marking. Starting in verse 44 at the top of 73, it says, now he, that's Jesus, said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So on the bottom of page 73, it says, what were Jesus' instructions in these verses? Okay, verse 49 says that they were to stay in the city until when? Okay. Well, it says until you are what?
Clothed with power.
Clothed with power on high. And so that is the Spirit, isn't it? Okay. Look at the top of 74. What is to be proclaimed and where? Okay, verse 47, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in Jesus' name. Where?
To all nations beginning in Jerusalem.
Okay, to all the nations starting with Jerusalem. By whom is it to be proclaimed?
The disciples, by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, look in verse 48. He's talking to the 11 and he says, you're what?
Witnesses.
You're witnesses of these things. And so what does a witness do?
Testifies.
Testifies about what?
What they've
seen. That's the disciples. They've seen all these things as they've walked with Jesus. They saw him crucified. They saw him risen from the dead. Now they have witnessed these things, and they are going to go and proclaim that to the nations. And what will help them to do that?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. That is the power from on high that it's talking about in verse 49, as we said before. Just so you don't miss it, what does Jesus tell his followers to do in verse 49, and what does he promise them?
Stay in the city.
Okay, he tells them to stay in the city until they're what?
Clothed
with power from on high. Okay, we're going to look at a passage in Acts chapter 1. Again, underline references to the disciples and put an S over the Holy Spirit, including the phrase, what the Father had promised, because that is what he had promised, the Holy Spirit. So, Acts 1, 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. So just put that an S over that phrase, what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So, top of page 75, beginning at verse 4, what do you learn from marking the references to the Spirit?
It was promised to us by the Father.
Okay, the Father promised the Holy Spirit. Okay, they were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit.
And we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us.
Okay, so when the Holy Spirit came on them, they would receive power. So the Father promised the Spirit. They were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they would receive power from on high when they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came on them. Okay, Now, this is not a trick question. It is something we just said, but I'm asking it again for emphasis, and they're asking it here for emphasis. When would they receive power?
When the Holy Spirit
has come. And then what would be the result?
They would become witnesses about
Jesus. They would become witnesses about Jesus. Okay? How far would this take them? Right. And so if you know anything about Israel, it's about like that. You have the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and Jerusalem about here. Samaria is up here. And so you have, here's Jerusalem. So that's where they were. Remember, he told them to wait there until he came. And then this region is Judea, so they were to go to Judea, so spreading out. Then Samaria is up here, which is even further, but Samaria really indicates a different culture. Y'all are students of the word, you know, what was the Jewish mindset towards Samaritans?
They were
lower than dogs to the Jews. And so there he's saying, outside of your culture. And then after that, where? Everywhere. They were to go everywhere, to the remotest parts of the earth. So think about what you've learned so far in this week's study. Since the 11 disciples saw Jesus leave, what could they expect?
That he would keep his
And what was his promise? The Holy Spirit. And so think about that Jesus told them, now you wait right here in Jerusalem until when I leave, I'm sending you the Spirit to be your helper. And he's going to baptize you and clothe you with power. And that will happen when I leave, but wait here till it happens. Can you imagine sitting there and being them and just waiting for this to happen? Think, has it happened yet? You know, has it happened to you yet? I don't know. Has it happened to you? You know, it's one of those things. If you don't know, then it had happened. Okay. I'm going to skip this passage because we are covering weeks 5 and 6 tonight. And we have been covering Acts. Our pastors have been preaching through the book of Acts for a year now. And so I feel like that's a familiar passage, and you can look at that on your own. And so let's skip over to page 81. It says, if you can, the second question on page 81, if you can describe a time when you found yourself in a specific situation that you used to share the good news about Jesus Christ. And how did you feel afterwards? So think about a time basically that you witnessed to somebody. You had an opportunity to share the gospel. And, you know, does anybody want to share a time when they shared the gospel and then how they felt? I'll let Misty start because she's probably thinking about the same. We were kind of double teaming. You might have another one, but
yeah,
you can share another one if you want to. But
yeah, I mentioned it. It wasn't the first one that came to mind.
Okay.
A couple years ago, I would go every Wednesday when my schedule would allow. I'd go to the Baptist Ministry Center and on Norwood Street in Brunswick. I went there every Wednesday for, I think, maybe 3 or 4 years. And it was a ministry to, like, the prostitutes and the homeless. And so we would do a food bank there. And to sign up, they'd come in and we'd talk to them. And so every week I would sit down with maybe 3 or 4 people just who'd come in off the street and talk to them and just find out their life story and what they were about. And every time you spoke to them, you told them the gospel message. And sometimes people responded really well to that, and they'd be really open to hear about it. Sometimes they'd shut me down And sometimes people would actually accept Christ in those conversations, which was really pretty awesome. And I think whether they accept it or not, or they hear from you what you have to say. You know, when you walk away, you know you did what you're supposed to do, and so you. I think it's exciting when you get to do that, and you just feel like you were doing what you're supposed to do anyway.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Anybody else have a time they would like to share? I've shared with many of you before that I've been witnessing to someone that's a Buddhist, and I've been witnessing him to him almost every single week for 2.5 years, and I've had many opportunities to share the explicit gospel of Christ. And Missy was there one day, and we were both sharing with him, and he listened so respectfully and attentively, and he hasn't responded. But it's just like Missy said, if you have ever shared the gospel with someone, no matter how they respond, there is such a feeling of just, to me, talk about igniting your passion for God. To me, it is like a fire just gets lit in you. No matter how they respond, of course you want them to respond and accept Christ. But even if they don't, it's just like Missy said, it's like, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. This is what I'm here for. And so I encourage you that if you've not had that, then to really learn from this lesson and pore over these scriptures, especially even the ones that we're not covering tonight. So the next passage on page 82 is Peter's message. He's put in jail for preaching the gospel, and they bring him basically before the court, and he preaches the gospel to them too. And so we're going to skip that passage and start at the top of page 83, and we're going to read Acts chapter 4, 5 through 13, and it says, put a semicircle over the various groups of people, and I'll show you what that means. You're going to underline Peter and John, again, an S over spirit and a cross over Jesus. Okay, are you ready? On the next day, their rulers, these are the groups it's talking about, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. So you can put a thing over that, okay? All who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them, that's the underline because that's Peter and John, in the center, they, which is a group, began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you, Peter and John, done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, that's a group, rulers and elders of the people, again, that's the group, put the semicircle. If we, Peter and John, are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And this is that this man is the man that he healed, the lame man. So verse 11, he, that's Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And I marked cornerstone for Jesus. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now as they, that's a group, observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they, the group, were amazed and began to recognize them, Peter and John, as having been with Jesus. Okay, that was a lot. Let's look at page 83 where it says discuss. What did Peter say about Jesus Christ?
That Christ was, the Jesus they crucified was the one who healed the lame man.
Okay, so, all right, think about this. Peter has just, that this is, I believe this is the passage where he says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So he's healed the lame man. And so what he's put into jail for that. We didn't read that passage, but they're put into jail for that, Peter and John. So now they're brought before who?
Leaders.
All the leaders. And what does he proceed to say to them?
That the man they crucified was by his name.
Yes. You crucified Jesus, and Jesus is the one who healed this lame man. It's his name. Okay, so... you know, you think about that. He's standing before the people that have the power to keep him in jail or to set him free. And what is he doing?
Mm-hmm.
He's not trying to get on their good side, is he? Mm-hmm. He is preaching the truth. So what else does he say about Jesus? They crucified him. What else do you learn?
He's the stone the builders rejected, and he became the chief cornerstone.
Okay.
There's nothing else.
Okay, salvation is in Jesus' name only. Yes, and like Ella said, he's the cornerstone. Who rejected the cornerstone? The builders, it said, but God made him the chief cornerstone. So at the top of page 84, it says, what does verse 12 tell you about all other religions, philosophies, and beliefs about life after death?
There is no salvation.
What is the only means of salvation?
Jesus.
Faith in Jesus. So what does that mean about all other religions or beliefs?
They're empty. False.
They're false. They're wrong. And you know, we hear this a lot. There's many paths. There are many paths to hell. There's just one to heaven. And so it says, so if you know this, what is your responsibility?
To share the truth.
Yeah. What do you learn about Peter in verse 8?
He was filled with the Holy Spirit.
He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had power. That was that power within that Jesus told them to wait at Jerusalem for. And we didn't read the passage where that actually happened, but he has the Holy Spirit within him. How are Peter and John described in verse 13? I love this. I love this verse. Okay, they are confident and what?
Uneducated.
Uneducated. Some, those don't seem to go together usually, do they?
No.
Especially educated people don't think if you're uneducated, you should be confident. But they were confident. They were uneducated. They were untrained. Yes, and it was obvious that they had been with Jesus. Okay, how might knowing all this help you when you were led by God to share the gospel? Right. It's the power of the Holy Spirit and the power in the name of Christ that saves. You don't have to be smart or eloquent. And sometimes, you know, when I've witnessed for like almost 2.5 years to this person that's a Buddhist, sometimes I've felt so, or most of the time, I felt so inadequate. Because, and I think sometimes there's not, I can't convince him. And then I'd be reminded, you don't have to convince him. That's my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. All I have to do is tell him the truth. And I tell you, it's hard work. It wears you out sometimes. But you have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Once you start thinking it's you doing something, it's not going to work. Okay, look under observe. It says, what if others forbid you to share what God says in his word? What if they want to shut you up, even put you in jail? Let's see what Peter and John can teach us about how to respond. You're going to put a semicircle over everything that refers to the members of the council. And again, underline Peter and John. So Acts 4, verse 15. But when they, that's the members of the council, had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, that's the council, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they, the council, had summoned Peter and John, they commanded Peter and John not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, I'm sorry, I left that one out. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So, bottom of page 85, it says, the council was a group of men who ruled the Jews under the authority of Rome. What were their instructions in verse 18? Okay, stop talking about Jesus. How did Peter and John respond? Basically, what did they say?
We cannot.
We can't. We can't. We cannot stop. What does spiritual passion look like? Looking at this passage.
Always ready to defend the gospel or to share it.
Okay. And if someone says, stop sharing the gospel, what is your response?
I can't.
I can't stop talking about Jesus. I can't stop talking about what I've seen and what I've heard and what he's done in my life. You can't stop talking about Jesus. It burns in you and you have to tell it. This says, describe how you've observed spiritual passion in someone's life and how it affected others around them. Think about somebody that you know that's just very passionate about God. And describe that.
Well, you want to teach, you want to get it out there. You're on the radio, you do the classes, and you're very passionate about it.
You can't shut me up for nothing, can you? Well, thank you. That's very sweet. But I promise you, I'm not obedient every time. But anybody else want to share? Anybody else want to tell me how great I am? We've got all night. But when you think of, I know everybody knows somebody that's spiritually passionate. And, you know, what does it look like? How does it affect the people around them? And somebody that comes to mind is my cousin's husband. They are both nurses and they're missionaries in unnamed country. And just being around, well, both of them, but he's so passionate about the Lord. And just being around him, you just feel like it rubs off on you too. And, you know, my son who, you know, has walked away from God wants nothing to do with that. It's so funny to me that some of his favorite people in the world are those that are the most passionate about the Lord, that are genuine and passionate about the Lord. And this person I'm talking about is one of my son's favorite people. I mean, he really enjoys being around him. So, you know, those people that just, It gets you excited about Jesus because they're so excited. And don't you want to be like that? I want to be that person. All right, let's skip over to page 88 where it says wrap it up. Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others is the end result of getting rid of idols, being in God's word, spending time in prayer, and worshiping him in spirit and truth. When we're fully engaged with God and all that he's doing, like Peter and John, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Sharing the word, teaching others about Jesus through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit will further fuel your passion. And as you, beloved of God, remain a faithful witness to Jesus, even in the face of persecution, you can know that you will be unashamed when you see him face to face. All right, let's look at week 6. And we ended on talking about persecution just now, and that's what we're going to talk about in this next chapter. It says here, the marathon is a grueling 26.2 mile or 42.2 kilometer test of mind, body, and strength. Some may wonder why anyone would put themselves through that. But experienced athletes know that to run that final mile and cross the finish line to earn a shiny gold medal and the title of marathon runner is worth all the pain and suffering. In other words, the reward makes it worth the pain. I don't know about y'all, but I need more than a shiny medal. Like a marathon, the Christian life includes highs and lows, times when you feel great and times when you really suffer. When we face suffering and persecution, we can either become like a turtle that retreats into his shell for protection or view our suffering as an opportunity to glorify God. In this final week, we'll look at a few godly men to see how suffering for the gospel ignites our passion for God. First, we need to understand the why of suffering for the gospel. Jesus explained as he sent out the 12 disciples and warned them of what they were about to face. So we're going to read this passage in Matthew 10. Again, Jesus put a cross and the disciples underline. Make sure that's all we're marking. Yep. Okay, so Matthew 10, 16. Behold, I, that's Jesus, send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And, excuse me, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You, that's disciples, will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. That's Jesus, Son of Man. Okay, we're supposed to look again, read through it again, and number each action that will be taken against believers. And if you look in verse 17, they have a little one circled there. It says, they will what? They'll hand you over to the courts. Number two is what?
Scourge you
in their synagogues. Look in verse 18 for number three. Okay. Number three, you will even be brought before governors and kings. Okay. Look down in verse 21 for number four. It talks about all these people who will betray you. And I just put all of verse 21 as number four. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. So we see betrayal here. And betrayal by whom? Those closest to you. Yeah, in verse 21. All right, verse 22, we see number five. You will what? Be hated by all because of my name. So, what do you learn from numbering the actions believers should expect to endure?
Hardship.
Yeah.
Don't be shocked.
Yeah, don't be surprised when it happens. And these aren't just like, it's not just discomfort. You know, this is painful. It's painful, and it can cost you what? Your life. In verse 21, it says, a brother will betray brother to death, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Why will believers face suffering and persecution according to Jesus? Because of what? Is it because, you know, they just don't like us? They don't. It's because of Jesus. Because of his name. It says in verse 22, you will be hated by all because of my name. What promise did Jesus give to the one who endures to the end? It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. That's verse 22. He will be saved. Now, is this saying that enduring to the end is what saves you? What's it saying? Enduring to the end is evidence that you are saved. If you are saved, you will endure to the end. Do you see believers suffering like this today? Are you facing persecution for your faith? Explain your answer. So I heard people say, yes, we see believers suffering like this. Where do you see that? Okay.
Well, it's more obvious in other countries. We're losing a lot of our liberties here, but we're not being persecuted per se yet.
Mm-hmm. Not to the same degree.
Right. And are you facing persecution for your faith? Certainly not the same way as in most other countries around the world, especially the Middle East and really Asia is a hotbed of persecution, Africa as well. So most believers, I would venture to say, are suffering for their faith. But we're not really suffering. And that's one of the things that should ignite our passion to pray for those that are suffering, because God has placed us in a position to support them in their time of need. And so I know, you know, we talk about we don't suffer persecution here, and it's a different kind of persecution, certainly not like them. But I believe that God has us where we are right now so that we can pray for them and we can encourage them and tell them, keep going, stand firm. And so that when we are in that place, when we are suffering persecution, then there'll be brothers and sisters somewhere else encouraging us, praying for us, telling us to stand firm. This says, how do you respond when facing challenges to your faith? Okay. How do you respond when you face when facing challenges to your faith? Do any of you face challenges to your faith from family? Probably most of us do. And so, you know, how do you respond? You want to get mad, don't you? And it's so important to not get mad, but just to be consistent and firm. But you need to know the word too, because the more you know God's word, the more it's just like, you know, it's called a sword. And you think, I remember my son, he's been through so many phases with all, you know, he always likes to do unusual things. But he went through this phase of wanting to learn how to fence, you know, the swords. And, you know, to do that, you have to practice. And you get more and more sure the more you practice and use it, you can handle that sword better. And it's the same way with the word. The more we are in it and learn it, but we also have to practice it. And that's how it is with telling others about your faith. And I promise you, you can tell somebody, have you ever told somebody, and you tried your best to witness, and you thought, Lord, I am so sorry. You didn't like have two coherent words to put together, and you thought, they're going to be farther away from you now because I've just messed that up so bad. That's why it's so important to know His Word, because if you will speak His Word, there is power in the Word of God. And so if you'll speak His Word, let that do the convicting. Let that be the power, and don't rely on your own words. Okay, and we didn't look, I don't think we looked in this passage in the last chapter, but I'm sure this is a familiar verse to you, that God, that Jesus promised, when you stand before those courts, just like Peter and John did, He had already told them, when you're brought before the courts because of My name, who was going to give them the words to speak? The Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it's not going to be you talking. It's going to be the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you the words. And He does the same thing for us. So look in the middle of 91. It says, in the days of the early church, many Jewish believers left Judea due to persecution from the Roman Empire for their testimony in Jesus. In light of this persecution, James addressed how the believers were to respond to suffering. Okay, we're going to mark the word trials. You can put that light, jagged line over it. And then fate. I just think that's complicated. So you can put a rectangle if you want, or just a plain rectangle around it if you want. Okay, so we're going to mark trials and fate. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing, mark that like trials, testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now we're going to go to the top of 93, skip to verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Okay. Top of page 92, it says, how does James call the believers to respond to trials and suffering? Okay. With joy. Why? He says to count it all joy. Joy, knowing what? Right. This thing that you're going through, it's going to produce a result. And the result is it produces endurance or patience. And then what does it say endurance does? Okay. That Christ-likeness, that spiritual maturity, perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So that's when you're going through trials, you have that joy, because the joy produces what? Consider it all joy, knowing the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And then that endurance helps you become more like Christ. Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In verse 3, James said that the testing of our faith produces endurance. How does responding in joy strengthen our faith?
There's trust there.
Mm-hmm. Believe in God's word and trust. How else does responding in joy strengthen our faith?
Tours you and grows you up.
Yeah, and that's what it says. That's what God's word says, that it that end result of going through that trial, you have joy. You should have joy knowing that it's making you more like Christ. The insight box says, consider it all joy can also be translated, count it all joy. The natural response to suffering and persecution is to complain. But believers must make a conscious effort to face trials and suffering with joy. When we respond in this way, knowing that trials are producing in us endurance, the result is perfection. Not a sinless perfection, but a spiritual maturity that produces a deeper communion with and greater trust in Jesus Christ. The top of 93 says, what did James say about the man who perseveres under trial? He's blessed, yes. And how does knowing this truth change your mind towards suffering for the gospel? And we've talked about this before, and I know our pastors talk about this frequently. In every other part of the world where it's difficult to be a Christian, they will tell you, if they are not suffering for their faith, then they're not living right. They think there is something wrong if I'm not being persecuted. But when we're being persecuted, what do we think? What have I done wrong? What am I doing wrong? I want the blessing of the Lord. Because somehow in our minds, we think blessing means no persecution. But God's word is telling us that blessed is the man who endures persecution. And so God's not cursing us when we're being persecuted. He's actually blessing us. And in every other part of the world too, they call prison is seminary. And, you know, around here, you know, we can get prideful about our degrees and, you know, which college we went to, which degree, you know, we have, how far up we went and all that. But if you're there and you haven't been to prison for your faith, they're not going to really hear anything you've got to say.
They're not going to trust you. Mm-hmm.
They really do call it seminary. So when we are suffering, it's making us like who?
Christ.
And what did Christ do? He suffered. I love Elizabeth Elliot is one of my heroes of the faith. And she said one time, many times, if Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things which he suffered, how can we expect it to be presented to us in a more congenial form? How can we? Okay. Let's look. We're going to skip to page 97. And y'all, please go back and do those because, I mean, we're skipping some really good verses, but I just didn't want to take 2 hours for class tonight. Okay. 97, the Apostle Paul knew a lot about suffering for the gospel. So we've talked about Peter and John, talked about James, now we're talking about Paul. We're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, mark sufferings afflicted like we did in James. Put a big C over comfort and then a triangle over God. So suffering, comfort, and God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. And I marked despaired the same way I did afflicted. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who, that's God, delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he, God, on whom we have set our hope. and he will yet deliver us. All right, what did you learn from marking the words suffering and afflicted? Yeah, look in verse 5, the first verse we just read. How much suffering will there be? Abundance. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance.
We're afflicted for our comfort and salvation.
It says we are afflicted for your comfort and salvation. So what does that tell you about our suffering? Many times it's what?
For someone else's
benefit. It's for someone else. And, you know, I had a friend one time that had a really hard time with that concept. And she said, it's like God loves them more than he loves me. But see, he afflicts other people for our comfort too and our salvation. So it's all together and it's all about him. So what else did you learn from marking suffering or afflicted? Look in verse 7. What's it talk about there in relationship to the sufferings that Paul was talking about and he was enduring? Okay, they're sharing in suffering. And, you know, that is why we talk about the persecuted church so much, because we should share in their suffering. Yeah, yeah. We should share in their suffering and we should pray for them, because we share our suffering, but we also share our what? The comfort. Okay, what else? Well, just look at some of the things that Paul said. What kind of suffering was he going through, or how does he describe it here in verses 8 and 9? It says, we were burdened excessively beyond what?
Our strength.
So much so that they what?
Despaired.
They despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So look a little closer at, what did you learn from marking comfort or comforted? Which we have discussed a little bit. Let's get to the next question because I think it'll answer it. When we share, look a little closer at verse 5. When we share in the sufferings of Christ for his sake, what do we receive in abundance?
Comfort.
So he gives us comfort when we share in those sufferings. What did you learn from marking the references to God? He's our what?
Deliverer.
Our deliverer. Sometimes do you feel like I need a deliverer? Absolutely. And he is our deliverer and our comfort. But look at verse 10. On whom we have set our what?
Hope.
Our hope. He is our hope. He's our deliverer and he's our hope. The Insight Box says the word comfort used 10 times in 2 Corinthians 1:1-7. That's just in those 7 verses. It's used 10 times. Literally means to call to one side. In verses 3 and 4, we read that the God of all comfort comforts us in all our affliction. What joy for us to know that God is at our side when we face suffering and affliction for his sake. How does knowing that God is at your side in the midst of suffering and persecution ignite your passion for him? Right, he hasn't forsaken you. What else?
Well, it should remove your fear.
Why would we have fear when God is with us? He's our deliverer and our hope. He's with us, he's for us, and through him we can do anything. When Paul wrote of being delivered, was he referring to a temporal deliverance or earthly deliverance from his current trial? Or was he pointing to an eternal hope or future deliverance? Or both?
I think both.
I do too. That's, threw that in there because it's kind of a little trick question there. It is both. Because look in verse 10, he says, Who, what?
Delivered
us from so great a peril of death, and what?
Will
deliver us. So it's both. It's He delivered us from this, but He's going to deliver us from it all, from everything. To what extent was Paul willing to suffer for the gospel? It says the sentence of death. We have the sentence of death within ourselves. Paul was willing to die for the gospel. Okay, let's take a quick look at Paul's personal sufferings, which he mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11. And we're going to mark affliction and suffering the same way we've... Oh, no, it says here, underline each affliction or suffering. So underline it. It's quite a list here. Yeah. Bottom of page 98, starting in 2 Corinthians 11, 24. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Underline that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep, floating around in the ocean. Y'all, I do not do dangling legs in the ocean. I do not do that. Okay, verse 26. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. All right, that was it. That was the end of it. So look on 99 under discuss. What different types of suffering and afflictions did Paul experience for the gospel? I mean, yeah, I mean, he was beaten. And we, in our pastor's message this morning, we saw one of those incidents where what?
Stoned.
He was stoned. Okay. He's been shipwrecked.
He's been hungry, exposed, beaten.
Hungry, thirsty, exposed, beaten. You know, all sorts of dangers. And when you look at like dangers from rivers, but also it says dangers among false brethren. So it's like all these people, robbers and his own countrymen, Gentiles. So, you know, he's in dangerous situations, but there's also people that are trying to cause him harm too. Sleepless nights, he says. So what other sources of pressure did Paul face aside from the persecutions and afflictions?
He worried for the church.
Mm-hmm. It says in verse 28, the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Was Paul an extraordinary man that he could handle all of these struggles? Was it because he was such a, you know, like beast that he could handle all these things? It was his faith. It was his trust in God. It was his sure and steadfast hope in Christ. He was doing what James told us to do, to count it all joy, real, because he recognized that that suffering would bring what? What did James call it? We were to have joy because the endurance eventually leads to what?
Completion.
Completion. It says perfect, but it means completion, spiritual maturity. Paul knew that, and that's how he lived. How would you respond if you were in Paul's sandals? I mean, really, we'd like to say that we would respond like Paul, but how would we probably respond? And even like our little small persecutions, how do we respond?
Not always well.
Not always well. I had to repent this morning because I've had so many. My persecutions this week have been just irritations of just daily stuff. And I've had to deal with a lot of people that I felt were dishonest, you know, and I just had to, this morning I just had to confess and say, Lord, I didn't do my best. I confessed before I even got out of bed this morning. And it's not that I said anything ugly or, you know, treated anybody badly or anything, but I know that I didn't do my best. I didn't count it all joy. I did not. So, I'm preaching to myself, or the Lord is preaching to me. All right, let's turn over to page 100. It says 2 Corinthians 4:7-18 gives us even greater insight into how Paul could rejoice in suffering for the gospel. All right, I'm going to read this passage, and you're going to underline every reference to the suffering believers, and then mark with that jagged line all the ways that they suffered. So 2 Corinthians 4:7, top of page 100, it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. So mark afflicted, like suffering. Then what's the next word?
Crushed.
So perplexed, mark that, perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, mark that, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, as us, raise us also with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Okay, what are the various ways these believers suffered? Okay. So what kind of things could that be? Okay, it could be some of the same things that Paul went through. That word perplexed to me, perplexed but not despairing, to me that's like, I think of the word stress. You know, just that kind of, to me, I haven't done a word study on that, so I'm not sure. But to me, I think about just that emotional stress. Look at verse 7. What is the treasure to which Paul refers? He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is the treasure that we have?
The Holy Spirit, the message of Christ.
It's the gospel. It's the gospel, because this treasure is supposed to be what we're sharing with others. And so how might it motivate believers to press on through persecution?
That gets us through it is not our own power, it's through
through the Holy Spirit.
Right, because part of the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we believe that through faith, and then he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. He empowers us, but we can also know that the gospel is Jesus Christ dead, buried, risen again. How did he die? Did he just die of natural causes? Mm-hmm. He was crucified. So, I mean, talk about persecution. So Jesus suffered, we'll suffer too. But we have the hope because of his resurrection. He rose again. And so what does that make it possible for us?
We will rise again.
To be resurrected as well. So we have this the gospel that we're to give to others. And then it can motivate us because we are actually carrying around in our bodies, too, what Jesus went through. What explanation did Paul give for why he could respond to suffering in this way? Look at verse 10. He says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that what? The life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Because his response to suffering was a living picture of the gospel. And so suffering doesn't stop the gospel. It doesn't hinder the gospel. What does suffering do for the gospel? It makes it spread like wildfire, and it proves the truth of the gospel. The reason we're suffering is because Jesus suffered. Remember what he told his disciples? They're going to what? They're going to hate you because of what?
Because of me.
And so suffering proves the truth of the gospel. As you look at verses 12 and 15, what motivation do you see for sharing the gospel in spite of persecution? Ultimately, that's the end result, is God gets the glory. Absolutely. Should that motivate us to give God glory? Absolutely. In the midst of suffering, what did Paul keep his mind focused on? Look at verses 17 and 18. What did he keep his focus on?
Eternity.
He kept his focus on the end, heaven. And what does he say about the things that you can see? They don't last. Anything that you can see does not last. But the things you can't see are eternal. And that's what his focus was on, not on this, what he called. Now we've read that list of things that he had been through. And what does he call his suffering here in verse 17? Momentary, light affliction. But he was keeping his focus on what it was producing in him. According to verse 17, what is momentary light affliction preparing us for? Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's a contrast here between this momentary light affliction and the eternal weight of glory. You know, which one's better? But you go through one to get to the other. You have to go through that momentary light affliction to receive the eternal weight of glory. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." How does this verse help explain Paul's perspective in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18?
But suffering won't be worth it in the end.
And James says that the one that specifically the one that perseveres under trial will receive what? A crown of life. There's different crowns in Scripture, and it's a great word study to do if you ever want to do that. But this is specifically called the crown of life, and it said that the Lord has promised to those who what? Who love Him. And so how, if Paul knows that truth, how is that going to, how can that truth explain his perspective that he had about this is just momentary light affliction. All those things he went through, he can call it momentary light affliction. What was his eye on?
The prize.
It's that crown. He's going for that crown. Okay, let's look on 103 under wrap it up. Paul described his suffering in 2 Corinthians 1:8 as an excessive burden that was beyond his strength. But in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he described those same sufferings as momentary light affliction that was preparing him for an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Holding this eternal perspective compelled Paul to continue to go out and preach the gospel to all who would hear, knowing the more he preached, the more he would suffer. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:10 through 11 of carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, of being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, all for the sake of others, that the grace of God would be spread to more and more people, ultimately bringing even greater glory to God. What about you? When you experience suffering and persecution for the gospel, do you have an eternal perspective? Do you get fired up knowing that this momentary light affliction is nothing compared to the promise of spending eternity in the presence of God? Beloved, through this study, you have learned that God wants all of your heart. He wants you to love His word. He wants to answer your prayers. He wants you to give Him the glory due His name. When we do these things, our hearts are stirred, and we cannot help but tell others about the wonderful works of the one who took us from death to life. This is why we do not lose heart. This is what fuels our passion. We know the grace we have received from God, and we know that others desperately need to hear the good news of the gospel. Jesus clearly tells us the more we love Him, the more we will be hated. But remember the eternal perspective and what our suffering is preparing us for. Eternity with Jesus Christ. And I love these verses from Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I would love for you to share, just take a couple minutes and share anything that really spoke to you through this lesson, the different things we looked at, the things that smother spiritual fire, having passion for the word, for prayer, for worship, for sharing the gospel, and how suffering can ignite our passion. What is something in this study that really spoke to you? That was a big takeaway for you. Man, y'all are quiet tonight. You miss Nate when he's not here,
yeah.
Huh? Nobody learned anything? We just wasted the last 6 weeks?
I just think that the deep reminder that you are not alone. That, you know, if you're obedient, God is there for you.
Okay.
I think my takeaway was going back to the prayers, you know, the unanswered, you know, sometimes there are unanswered prayers, but anyway, guys, that's just going through with that, and that your prayers just got to align with God's word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's just, you know, that's so important and so comforting, too.
Yeah.
You know.
Anybody else?
Don't let fear like keep you from, I don't know what to say, because once you open your mouth, you're not going to come out.
Exactly. And we do have that fear. I mean, and really and truly think about what's really going to happen. If, you know, like if you like, what are you afraid of? I mean, it's really not like somebody standing there with a big rock getting ready to stone us if they don't like what we say. You know, really what's going to happen if we say something. And I think we have to focus on what Misty was talking about. When you share the gospel, whether they listen or not, just that feeling of knowing, I just obeyed. I just did what I was supposed to do. And you think about that, and that's more important to you than that fear that you feel. Okay, anyone else want to share?
I think that, I guess I'll speak for myself, like how little I really know about what persecution is, and just that one from 2 Corinthians 11 and all these, the list of all the things that he's done, I don't know, even had to experience one of those things. And,
yeah.
And that, and I wonder, you know, I guess I think about those things is, am I studying? Am I doing what I need to know? So when that day comes, not if that day comes, just have that mindset of, you know, you went through all of these things and look at his passion, to his faith. I would hope I would be the same person.
Another one of my heroes of faith is Brother Andrew, and you know, we talk sometimes about countries that are closed to the gospel, like the doors are closed. Mm-hmm. But he always says there is no door that's closed to the gospel as long as you're not worried about coming back. Mm-hmm. Because you can go, the gospel goes with you. That's what we talked about here, about the gospel, that we're carrying the gospel around in us. And so wherever we go, it goes too. And as long as you go and you're not worried about coming back, there is no closed door to the gospel. Okay, anybody else want to share anything?
So I think just today, sharing the gospel, there's several of us that do a lot in here, and it can get pretty crazy, I guess. And I don't know, like, I really want to make sure that the lesson gets shared. Mm-hmm. And even when it seems like it's chaos and I feel like nothing's been accomplished, like, it's not me. As long as we're sharing God's word, like, his word's going to go where it needs to go.
Yeah. Lawson, do you have anything to say?
No.
Okay, honey, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we are grateful, of course, once again, that we are able to study your word and study what you think is important. Lord, I thank you for going through, as we've gone through this study, I hope our passion has been ignited, that we can continue to fan the flames and get stronger and brighter each and every day, that we never take for granted the privilege and honor that you've given us to carry the gospel, to share the good news with others, and to live our lives for you. So, Lord, I pray that we would be doers of the word as we leave this place, not hearers only, and help us to make your name great in this place.
Amen.
In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen. Amen.